Well, amen. Amen and amen. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, I come to you now, and as we're about to open up your word, my prayer is that the hearts of those that will hear are already postured for worship. Lord, may we hear your word, learn your will, and embrace your ways no matter what. Lord, may we live a life individually and corporately together as your family. May we live the life of a witness who testifies to what we know. May our words and our walk harmonize as holy evidence that we know, we have heard, we love, and we will obey the one true living God. Lord, if that's not our commitment, I pray that you will change us. Refine us here today, beginning with me, please. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, as I like to do, I'd like to offer you a question this morning to begin. And let me just tell you, as we set out today to worship the Lord through his word, that my prayer is today will be the most encouraging day that some of you will have ever had in your entire life. And let me tell you, at the same time, it will be perhaps the most convicting of days for some as well. This is the tension of the truth and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that said, here's my question for you. Have you ever personally been in the presence of the wondrous power of Almighty God? Have you personally ever been in the presence of the wondrous power of Almighty God? I want you to think about that. Think about it. Have you ever personally built and sailed in your ark like Noah? Have you seen God building your ark? Have you sailed in your ark? Have you, like Moses, ever stood at what you knew to be a burning bush with Almighty God? Have you, with the people of God, ever evidenced and seen and been a part of the 10 plagues that the Lord brought down on Egypt? We know it from the Psalms as imprecatory prayers. Have you ever prayed for and seen God do what only he can do? And you knew that it was him. You absolutely knew it. I want you to think about it. Have you ever walked through what would be the dry bed of the Red Sea in your life? Have you seen God part the waters in your life, in your circumstances, where you said, I know that was God. I don't care what you say about luck and coincidence. I know that was God. Have you ever been in the personal, powerful presence of the wondrous work and power of Almighty God? Think about it. I'm pleading with you. Think about it. It is so important. If your answer is no, my next question for you is why? Why not? If you profess to be a Christian, and you have to say, in all honesty, I don't think I've ever been in the presence of the overwhelming, obvious, wondrous work of Almighty God, then my question to you is, why not? If, praise God, you say, oh, I absolutely have been in the powerful presence of God's work, where I knew it was his miraculous work. It was his wondrous grace on display. I know it. Then my question for you, friend, is when was the last time? And for you, what's the explanation for the gap between right here, right now, and that last time that you saw the wondrous work of Almighty God on display in and through your life? Now, let me be quick to say, because I'm privileged to be your under-shepherd for most of you, I have seen God do this work. I have seen him step in and save a marriage that was absolutely destructed. It had no chance of survival. And I watched God reach in and say, I'm going to save that marriage. And I've been with some of you when you've said, that's God at work. I've been in the presence of some who have watched circumstances align in such a way that it would have been like three lightning strikes in a row in the same spot where you just knew it was God. I think of Kim and me, my wife and I. Some of you know this account, but we literally, as God was calling us, we had an experience where we drove through the night with our two older children sleeping in the back, and we were wrestling with God's call on our life. I mean, tears. We were wrestling. We were scared. We weren't sure. We were asking questions of one another. And the very next morning, a stranger came up to us and said, I don't know how you're going to take this, but I found that when God tells me to tell somebody something and I don't tell them, I end up having a really bad day. So I'm going to walk by faith and I'm going to tell you what God told me to tell you. And that person spoke verbatim, didn't just tell us answers to our questions. He restated our questions verbatim and then said, and God wants you to know. Let me tell you, when you've been in the presence of God and you know that you know that you know, when you meet a Moses Kagozi on the curb of Kmart, when a president of a publishing company calls you from India that says, tell me about this parallel Bible. Why do you want a Hindi-English Bible? And then you look, as I did these last few days, at some 20 seminary students going out over the country of India to go back into their villages now to share what is the BC at AD. They've learned how to share their testimony, to go and share the stick man gospel, and then to go through the seven fundamentals across the country of India in the most dangerous villages. Young men who said, goodbye, Pastor Jeff, I hope that I see you in 3 months because they may not come back. That's God at work. You can't describe that any other way. When you look at St. Johnsbury, Vermont, and you see a Tanya, you see an Ellen, you see what's happening in the prisons in Vermont. You can't explain that away. This is God at work. My question for you is, have you seen God at work in this way? If not, why not? The answer is faith. If you have, it's because of his grace displayed and carried through your faith. If you haven't, it's because there's a lack of faith. Unbelief is at work, if not at rest. That's the issue. Now, as a pastor, I could say, well, you know what? That's kind of controversial, and it's not very popular. Let's find five reasons that your neighbors will like you if you proclaim to be a Christian. Let me find seven ways for an easier work life. Let's walk through the scriptures in a way that won't really mess with you and how you live. Actually, just kind of pat you on the back. See, the Bible doesn't allow that. My prayer is today, as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, two short verses, that you will get a picture and an understanding of biblical faith that will change your life forever. And for some of you, it's going to convict. For others, I pray it will save your soul. It will encourage you like nothing can. Nothing can. Now, in order to do this well, I need to give you some context, because I don't want you to think that I'm standing on a point and sharing a principle. I want you to see the big picture, to see how God works with his people and how the people who profess to be his respond. If you have been with us, we're walking through the book of Hebrews, and last week, or 2 weeks ago when I was last with you, we left off with Moses having just led the people through the dry bed, or through the Red Sea, walking across the dry bed of the Red Sea, and watching God close the Red Sea upon the Egyptians. And I asked you, in looking at that account, which of the three groups are you in? And most of us said, hang on, three groups, there's two groups. And I said to you, no, there are three groups. There are those that will divinely drown in the Red Sea. those who are at war against God and his people. Those who would come through the Red Sea, but then die in the desert. And those who would be divinely delivered. And I said to you, there are three groups. And my fear was that too many in church today think that because they have proverbially walked through the Red Sea, that they're good to go. And I said, do not take for granted the fact that you've walked through the Red Sea to mean that you're going to end up at the Promised Land. And we noted that oftentimes God's grace will bless guilty bystanders. That where he is blessing the faith of some, others will see a great blessing and share in it. Not to confuse that with saving faith. So in that group of three, there were two out of the three groups that didn't end well. And that was the point. Well, this week we're going to look at three others, and two out of the three end really well. And again, I'm going to ask you to see yourself in this people, in this portrait of God, and to self-identify. Let God and his word and his spirit help you to find your place in this portrait. Again, for some it will be convicting, for others it will be encouraging. But let me start off by reminding you, we left off halfway through the book of Exodus when we looked at the history. I want to pick up and now show you the second half of the book of Exodus so that you can get a portrait of the pattern. That's what I'm asking you to look at. Watch the pattern of how God deals with his people and how the people respond, and then look at outcomes. Okay, that's what we're going to see. We're watching the grand story of what's happening. And again, this is biblical. This is not me telling you a fictitious story to try to push a point through. We're just going to let God and his word remind us about this relationship. Watch this, the second half of the book of Exodus, and then we'll pick back up.
The book of Exodus. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 through 18, which tell the foundational story of how God rescued the enslaved Israelites by confronting and defeating Pharaoh, while offering a way of escape through the blood of the Passover lamb. God then delivered his people by bringing them through the waters of the sea and then into the wilderness, where, surprisingly, they grumbled and complained. Now, the second half of the book of Exodus opens as Moses leads Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God invites the nation of Israel to enter into a covenant relationship. And here we reach another key moment in the biblical storyline, because this is picking up and developing God's promise to Abraham. So remember, from the book of Genesis, God promised that through Abraham's family, somehow he would restore his blessing to all of the nations. And here we find out more. God says that if Israel obeys the terms of the covenant, they will be so shaped by God's laws and teaching and justice that they will become a kingdom of priests, which means that they will become God's representatives and show all of the other nations what God is truly like. Now, the people of Israel eagerly accept the offer, and so God's presence appears right on the top of Mount Sinai in the form of cloud and lightning and thunder. And Moses goes up as their representative, and God opens with the basic terms of the covenant, the famous Ten Commandments. These are like the basic terms of the agreement, how the Israelites and God are going to relate to each other. And then after this come another collection of commands which fill out the first 10 in more detail. There are laws about Israel's worship, about social justice, how they are to live together, all shaping Israel into a nation of justice and generosity that's different from the other nations. So Moses writes down all of these laws and he brings them down to the people who, again, eagerly agree to enter into this covenant with God. And once they do so, God takes the relationship forward another step. He tells Moses that he wants his holy and divine and good presence to come and dwell right in the midst of Israel, which develops another aspect of God's covenant promises. So remember, after humanity's rebellion in the garden, it was access to God's presence that was lost. But now it's through the family of Abraham that God's presence is becoming once again accessible through this covenant relationship, and first with Israel, and then somehow one day to all nations. So what follows are seven chapters of detailed architectural blueprints about this sacred tent called the tabernacle. There's an outer courtyard with an altar, and then in the center there's a tent that has an outer room and then an inner room. And then inside the inner room, which is called the most holy space, is a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And there's angelic creatures over the top of it. It's the hot spot of God's presence. Now there's lots of detail in these chapters, and it's important to know that every piece has some kind of symbolic value. All of the flowers, the angels, angels, the gold, and the jewels, it all echoes back to the Garden of Eden, the place where God and humans lived together in intimacy. And so the tabernacle is like a portable Eden, so to speak. It's the place where God and Israel can live together in peace, at least in theory, because right here, something goes really, really wrong. Israel breaks the covenant. As Moses is up on the mountain receiving the blueprints for the tabernacle, down below at the camp, the Israelites, they're losing patience. And so they ask Moses' brother Aaron to make for them a golden calf idol so they can worship it as the God who saved them out of slavery in Egypt. Now, God's presence, it's right there on top of the mountain. They can see it. But here they are below, breaking the first two commands of the covenant they just agreed to. No other gods and no idols. Now, what follows is really important. God knows what's happening down below. And so he first invites Moses into his own anger and pain. And he tells Moses what he wants to do, just to wipe Israel out. But Moses intercedes by appealing to God's character. He says, first of all, destroying Israel would be going back on your covenant promises to Abraham. And then Moses appeals to God's reputation among the nations. What would they think if they see you destroying your own people? And so God accepts Moses' intercession, and he relents. And while he does bring his judgment on those who instigated the idolatry, he forgives the nation as a whole and promises to renew his covenant. And it's right here, at this point in the story, that God, for the first time, describes his own character to Moses. He says, "The Lord is merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in covenant faithfulness. He forgives sin, but he will not leave the wicked unpunished." So we have this tension. God is full of mercy, but also he must deal with evil if he claims to be good. And above all, God is faithful to his promises, even though it means, he knows, he's committing himself to a people who are utterly faithless. And so after renewing the covenant with Israel, God commissions Moses to go ahead and build the tabernacle. And once again, we get five long chapters describing in detail the construction of the tabernacle. And it all comes together in the final chapter where the tabernacle's finished. God's glorious divine presence comes and hovers over the tent, and our hopes are high. And so Moses, he goes right up to enter into the tent, and he can't. He actually can't go in. And that's how the book ends. It's really surprising, but not really if you think about it. You can see now how much Israel's sin has damaged the relationship with God in more ways than we realized. So the book opened, remember, with Pharaoh's evil threatening Israel and threatening God's covenant promise. But now, as the book ends, Israel has become its own worst enemy. It's their sin that's threatening the future of the covenant. And so the question as the book closes is, how is God going to reconcile this conflict between his holiness and his goodness and his presence with the sinful corruption of his own covenant people? The solution to that problem is what the next book is about. But for now, that's the book of Exodus.
Okay, so that's where we left off. The question now is, so is God saying that sin doesn't really matter? He's going to go ahead and just take everybody in? Or do we know, as I trust most of you do, that no, God's about to make a way in the book of Leviticus. He's going to introduce sacrificial atonement, which tells the story of the gospel and lays the groundwork for what Jesus is going to do. And the point is that where Moses at the end of Exodus is not allowed in to the tent, and we're told that God spoke to Moses from the tent. On the other side of Leviticus, we're told as Numbers opens that God spoke to Moses in the tent. You see, God made the way. That's the point. That the people who have received so much grace, who claim a certain degree of faith, do not continuously, consistently walk by faith. And God's wrath comes. There is a pattern here. And while we see the power of God on display for and through the faith of a few, we're not to allow the fact that many receive some of that grace to allow us to think that that's evidence that all of them have this saving faith. Nor are we to say, well, since God seems to respond so well to this sin, let's keep sinning. Let's call it the purpose of grace. Romans 6 will tell you, don't you dare do that. And so we have a tension here. And that's, again, that's what I want you to see. We have a tension here. And it continues after the book of Leviticus. Next comes Numbers and Deuteronomy. And I'm going to show you that now, because where we left off with Moses and the people coming through the Red Sea, we pick up next in Hebrews 11 with the beginning of Joshua. And I want you to see that the Lord is speaking loudly through what is not included. There's 40 years in the desert between verse number 29 and verse number 30. There are things missing that are designed to teach you and me. And so I want you to see what's missing. Because when we hear verse 30 and 31, it's built on all that has taken place from the second half of Exodus through Deuteronomy. So you just saw the second half of Exodus. I gave you a very quick overview of Leviticus. Watch here to see Numbers and Deuteronomy so that you'll understand the big point of our two verses today.
The book of Numbers gets overlooked, partly because it has a really boring name.
Which is a shame. In the Hebrew tradition, the book's name is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And it's an epic travelogue about Israel's journey through the desert on their way to the land promised to Abraham.
Now, this pilgrimage should only take about 2 weeks on foot.
But instead, it takes them about 40 years.
That's crazy. It's practically half of someone's lifetime.
Yeah, it's a very long camping trip with lots of interesting stories, but let's remember, it's most helpful to back up and start with how this book is designed.
Right.
So the book is broken up into five sections. There are three wilderness locations, broken up by two road trips that link all the pieces together.
The first wilderness section is Mount Sinai, right here on the map.
And then in the second section, they travel to a region called Paran.
A whole bunch of things happen here in the wilderness of Paran.
And then in this fourth section is Israel's road trip to Moab.
The book ends with a large section in the wilderness of Moab, right across the Jordan River from the Promised Land.
Now, through all of these sections, the storyline just flows like a gripping dramatic movie. Everything starts great, but then the trip goes horribly wrong, and it all ends with the final redemptive moment, the surprising act of God's grace.
So let's jump into this story. It all begins at the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and we've become really familiar with this mountain.
Yeah, if you remember, Israel came here after Egypt, and they formed a covenant with God here, got the Ten Commandments here, built the tabernacle here, and they've been at this mountain for one full year.
And now they take a census to number the people as they prepare to leave.
Right, and they're given these instructions for how to organize all those people in the camp. God's presence in the tabernacle, and then the tribe of Levi and the priests around it, and then the rest of the tribes around them. And this pattern, it's this visual symbol for how God's holiness is at the center of their existence as a people.
And they're told that when the cloud of God's presence moves, they're to pack up and travel with it.
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is carried by the Levites out in front, and then the tribe of Judah, and on and on. And this order is also a symbol for how God's holy presence is their leader and guide through the wilderness.
We begin the second section of the book with enthusiasm as they leave Mount Sinai and travel up to Paran. God's with them, everything's organized. This is going to be great.
But it's not great. After just 3 days on the road, the people are complaining about their hunger and thirst, and then even Moses' brother and sister start bad-mouthing him in front of all the people.
Not a great start. But now we're into the third section, the wilderness of Paran. This is where they send the 12 spies to scout out the Promised Land. Two of those spies come back, and they're really optimistic.
But the other 10 are freaked out, and they don't trust God, and they go around saying, we're going to get annihilated in there. And so they start a mutiny, and they try to appoint a new leader who's going to take all the people back to Egypt. And so basically, they are refusing to go into the Promised Land, and God honors their choice. He says that this generation is going to wander for 40 years and die in the wilderness, and only their kids will get to enter the Promised Land.
You know, this story here gets brought up many times in the Bible by different authors.
Yeah, and it always serves as a reminder that while God remains faithful to his people and his promises, he will honor their choices. He'll let them waste their whole lives if they choose to live in rebellion.
Okay, so the trip's been a disaster so far.
And it gets worse here in this fourth section as they're traveling to Moab. Even Moses has a moment of rebellion and is disqualified from entering the Promised Land. Then there's another rebellion among the people. It results in this snake attack. And what makes all these rebellions even worse is that every step of the way, God has been providing. He's been offering forgiveness. He's been giving them food and water and this crazy stuff called manna.
Yeah, what is that stuff?
Yeah, no idea. But in spite of all this, they keep complaining, and they say that they wish they had died in slavery in Egypt.
If I was God, I would just give up on these guys.
You would think. But that's what makes this story in the final section so surprising. Israel has just arrived in Moab, and the king of Moab, he's freaked out that this huge group of people is traveling through his land. So he hires this pagan sorcerer named Balaam to pronounce curses on them.
This guy means business.
Yeah, and so Balaam, he says, okay, I'm going to pray to the Hebrew God, and let's see what happens. And three different times, he attempts to curse them, but each time he finds that he can utter only blessing. Most surprising is the last blessing, where he prophesies that out of Israel will rise a victorious king. And this king is somehow going to be connected to God's promise to Abraham to bless all nations through this family. So here's Israel rebelling down in the camp, totally unaware that up in the hills, God is protecting and even blessing them.
The book ends here in Moab. Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land. They count up everyone again, just like at the beginning. They're leaving the old generation behind, including Moses.
But before they leave Moses, he gives them his last words of warning and wisdom. And that speech is what the next book, Deuteronomy, is all about. The book of Deuteronomy, the epic conclusion to the Torah, and spoiler alert, Moses is going to die. Now, in order to understand this book, we need to remember the story so far.
So Israel has escaped from slavery in Egypt. Then they spend 1 year at Mount Sinai.
This is where they made the covenant with God to obey all of these laws.
Then they wander around the desert for 40 years before they make it to the Jordan River, which is right across from the land God promised them. They're ready to go in. This is where the book of Deuteronomy begins.
And what this book is, really, is a speech. Moses gives these final words, it's like a pep talk, to the new generation of Israel that's about to go into the land. And the speech, it's broken up into three large sections.
So Moses begins the first part of the speech with a somber tone because he's highlighting Israel's rebellion and resistance, which has been going on for the last 40 years.
And that sets up the rest of this opening section, which is Moses' challenge to this new generation to be different from their parents, and to respond to God's grace with love and obedience. So he reminds them of the Ten Commandments, like the basics of the covenant, and then he gives them this very famous line.
Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Now, in Jewish tradition, this is called the Shema, because the first Hebrew word in this line is Shema Yisrael. And this became a very important prayer in Judaism, said twice a day. And it emphasizes the Israelites' exclusive commitment to their God, the one true God who loved them and who rescued them from slavery.
Right, because they're about to go into a land where people are worshiping many other gods.
And Moses thinks that loyalty to the Lord, their God, is the only way to life. Now, notice these key words in the Shema, listen and love. You're going to find these words all over this opening section of the speech. The word listen in Hebrew means more than just let sound waves come into your ears. It includes the idea of responding to what you hear. So for Israel, this means responding to God's grace by obeying the laws of the covenant.
And then listen is always followed by love.
Yeah, so love is the true motivation for obeying the laws. Israel won't obey without love, and they don't truly love if they don't obey. So there's this tight connection between loving and listening that runs through the entire book. And so Moses tells them that if they do listen and love, they will fulfill their original calling as the family of Abraham, to show all of the nations the wisdom and justice of God, and so become a blessing to them.
The second big section in Deuteronomy is a large block of laws and commands.
And this is where the book gets its name. Deuteronomy means a second law. And it's because many of these laws we've heard before. In fact, in the first line of the book, we're told that Moses is here explaining or clarifying the laws. So he's repeating and expanding on the laws, making them relevant to this new generation.
There's laws about how Israel's to worship God, laws about their leadership structure, laws about social justice, and then some more laws about their worship.
Now, after all of the laws, Moses warns Israel of the consequences of their obedience or disobedience, or in his words, the blessing or the curse. If they listen and love, they will experience blessing and abundance in the land. And if they don't, there's going to be famine and plagues, and they'll be forced off their land into exile.
And that brings us to the final section of his speech.
Yeah, here Moses says, I set before you today life or death, blessing or curse. So choose life. But then things get really interesting, because after 40 years with these people, Moses knows they're not going to obey, and so he predicts their failure and even their future exile from the Promised Land. And he focuses on what he thinks is the true source of the problem, that they have hard and selfish hearts. It's as if Israel is incapable of truly loving God in a way that brings about obedience.
But this problem isn't unique to Israel.
Yeah, in fact, Moses, when he's using this language about blessing and curse, he's tying Israel's story all the way back to all humanity's story from Genesis 1 through 3.
So Adam and Eve, they were blessed by God, just like Israel, and given a choice to trust and obey God, like Israel.
And then they rebelled and brought a curse on the land, like Moses knows Israel is going to do. And so these stories, they're about Israel's hard heart, but they're actually a window into the universal human condition.
But Moses doesn't give up hope entirely.
That's right. He says that somehow, on the other side of Israel's exile, God promises to transform their heart so that one day they truly can listen and love.
In the final chapters, Joshua is appointed as the new leader of Israel.
And then Moses takes the entire law code,
the one he just predicted Israel would break.
That's right. And he puts it into the Ark of the Covenant. And then Moses hikes up to the top of a mountain so he can see the Promised Land from afar. And then he dies. And that's how the Torah ends.
Which is a strange place to end the story. I mean, it's right there at the climax. Will they obey the laws and live faithfully in the land or not?
Well, the story does continue right into Joshua, the next book of the Bible. But this is the end of the Torah, and it's been ended here for a reason. The Torah is written for people who are either outside of the land or who are still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to bless the whole world. And so now, as each generation reads the Torah, they find themselves called to hope in what Moses hoped for, a new, transformed heart that one day can truly listen and love.
Now, that truth has not changed to the day that we stand here right now. And my prayer is that you see the pattern, that God has made a way, and the people who profess to be his continue to abuse it. That this is the pattern. And if you have not seen God on display with his miraculous work, it is likely because there is a lack of faith. That's the point. Here's the big idea for today. That real faith reveals God's wondrous works. And it's God's wondrous work and power that refines real faith. It's his grace through faith that both saves and sanctifies his people. And there's a pattern here. It's here to teach us. My prayer is that you and I will see. We left off in Hebrews 11, verse 29, having just come through the Red Sea and watching God bring the water down on the Egyptians to destroy the enemies. And yet at the same time, not everybody who came through the Red Sea goes into the Promised Land. And I said to you, which of the three groups are you in? Will you make it all the way to the Promised Land? Because you have this real biblical faith, you've received the miraculous work of Almighty God. Do not rest in the fact that you've come through the Red Sea. The call is to the Promised Land. And to understand the difference is critically important. And now we're going to see that this continues as we now go into the Promised Land, as we pick up. Here's God's word. Our text for today picks up where those videos just ended off. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Friends, real faith reveals God's wondrous power, and God's wondrous power refines real faith. So the question here is, where do we find ourselves in this account? And in the time that we have left, my prayer is to give you a perspective on biblical faith that God is bringing out here. first question is, what's missing from this text? What's missing from verse 29 to verse 30? 40 years in the desert. This roller coaster ride that we just saw, where God's people continue to receive his amazing grace. And they're called to nothing more than faith in Almighty God. Just believe and receive. All of this has been of God. They didn't get themselves out of Egypt. They didn't get themselves across the desert. They're not going to get themselves into the promised land. Just have real biblical belief. And what does that look like? It's obedience. It is faithful obedience. That's what you've seen. At the end of each of these chapters, each of these books, what we see is God giving warnings. Listen up. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and be cursed. Now, is that work salvation? Absolutely not. That's faith in action. That's the point. That's the point. Real faith that's going to see God at work is going to actually faithfully follow and obey. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's Old Testament. Well, it's Jesus who said, and we heard this morning, John 14:15, Jesus, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So to disconnect obedience from faith, to disconnect obedience from the love of God is heretical. It's not an option of the faith. It's not the bigger grace way of Christianity. It's a lie. It's a lie, and this has been told and illustrated throughout the Bible over and over and over again. Now, look at what else is missing here in these two verses. Do you see the mention of Joshua? No. You know why? Because it's not about Joshua. He's an incredible inspiration to us, but this has nothing to do with that man. It has everything to do with Jesus, not Joshua. And that's the point. He's not listed here because he's not the power source. Is he an encouragement to you and me? Absolutely. He's not perfect, though. He's not the point. The point is faith in Jesus the Christ for you and me. Faith in the one true living God. That's everything. And I want you to see how simple this is. It really is. It's so simple, so direct. The whole point here for you and me, by faith, the walls of Jericho came down. Well, what exactly do you have to do? You have to have faith. That's what you have to have. How do I get it? By grace. It's a gift. Well, then what am I to do? Cry out to Jesus. That's what you do. See, well, I was raised in such a way that I believe you have to do. Yeah. All that do will get nothing done. What we need to do is trust, believe, walk with, obey. Now, when you take this, I want to ask you again, which of the three do you find yourself aligned with? Would you say that I'm like Joshua? I'm a spiritual leader who understands it's not about me, it's all for the glory of God, and I'm going to lead a people in faithful obedience no matter what. Are you like Rahab? One who would say, I am the most unlikely person to be in this family portrait of God. But praise God, I understand grace, real grace. Real grace doesn't say you can keep doing all your dirty sins. Real grace says, I'll come get you in the midst of your dirty sin and I'll pull you out and I will clean you up. I will transform you. There's another person, but I'm going to hold him to the third and last part of the message. But I want to ask you, do you find yourself aligned here? Because most of you know, as we read, what's going to happen is Joshua comes in, and the account in chapters 1 and 2 is that God speaks to Joshua. Joshua hears him and obeys. Real faith listens for the Lord and listens to the Lord. Joshua leads the people. And when you look at, and I just want to give you one perspective, Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9, you're going to see this incredibly beautiful portrait of sovereign grace in verse 5, sovereign grace in verse 9, and human responsibility in 6, 7, and 8. Listen to God's word. This is now God's word speaking. No man, this is God speaking to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Sovereign grace, providence. God says, here's my promise, take it to the bank. Listen to now what comes in verses 6, 7, and 8. God speaking, be strong and courageous, human responsibility. Well, we were just told that God is going to, that's right, and now here's your part, you be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Hang on, didn't we just say God is giving? Yes, we did. But now God is saying that he is going to give this to the people through the cause of Joshua. Faithful obedience. Pastor Jeff, how do they go together? Divinely. How do you make these two go together? I don't. God does. The importance is that you and I see that this is God's way. He says three times in verses 6, 7, and 8 to Joshua, you be strong and courageous. Be very strong and courageous. You be strong and courageous. Verse 9, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I love this. I pray that you will see this. Real faith listens. Real faith then loves. Yes, Lord. You heard it. Jesus said it's the number one commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you love me, you will obey my commands. He doesn't say if you love me, you'll consider what I said. He doesn't say that if you love me, you'll work in most of my plan into your life. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. The number one commandment per Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what we have. This is the gospel. It's sovereign grace coupled with human responsibility. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. How in the world are you going to get through your Jericho? Where's your Jericho? What's your Jericho? Well, let me help you out. You have no hope without the grace of Almighty God. Well, how do I access that grace? By faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any of you should boast. And by the way, you are the workmanship of God, created for the good works that your faith will enable through the grace of Almighty God. You see, when we take the truths of God and his word and we bring them to bear, it's so powerful. So, so powerful. Now, some would say, well, you know what? This is just too direct. It's too harsh. The reason why I gave you the context of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, by our culture's way of defining things, we serve a God who is harsh. Do you see how direct he is? Do you hear the clarification? And let me remind you, we're in Hebrews. We're in Hebrews. So all of this is to bring the point of exhortation, to warn people in the context of encouragement because they're drifting, because they're disconnecting, because they're beginning to become distracted and they're dilly-dallying with lesser things. And when we got to the end of chapter 10, we saw that they're now flat out disobeying. And again, not my words, but God's word says at the end of Hebrews 10, setting up this passage in Hebrews 11, hey, listen, we do not want to be like those who shrink back and are destroyed. That language isn't Old Testament. That language is New Testament. That's God's word saying that whether it was 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, or 500 years ago, or right here today, if you got folks that have walked through the Red Sea, but who are not lovingly, fully committed and obeying the Lord, not because of the rules, but because of the relationship, then they're in eternal peril. And how could you stand by somebody who is comfortable in church but not yet in Christ and just say, well, c'est la vie? How could you say to somebody who is demonstrating an arrogance because they felt the grace of being brought through the Red Sea, but are themselves still grumbling, still those who are saying things like, why don't we get out of here and head back to Egypt? Why don't we just find ourselves a really good potluck and a people that are going to stroke our ego and make us feel good, and at least the ride to hell will be comfortable? Well, friends, if you're an ambassador of Christ, don't you dare let anybody do that. In our service this morning, before we got to share the love, there was a man named Chris that sat right there. And he got up at the end of the third song and walked out. And as I literally walked with him out to the parking lot, asking him if there was anything I could pray for, he said, listen, this is just not my cup of tea. I've seen what churches like this in startup buildings are like. This is not my cup of tea. I'm out of here. And I said, could you tell me about your cup of tea? And he said, no, listen, I'm out of here because I want to have enough time to go and try and shop another service. Those are the words. Today. Is God's word harsh? No. This is where the hope of the world is explained. Say, Pastor Jeff, but there's so much consequence and conviction here. Rahab was a prostitute. In Matthew 1, she's listed in the family of Jesus. If your hope is to be found in me or anybody else making you feel comfortable, you have no real hope. But if your hope is found in Jesus Christ, I can tell you that no matter who you were or who you are right this second as you hear these words, that if you'll cry out to Jesus and you'll accept by faith the grace of Almighty God, he will save your soul and bring you into the family of Almighty God. That's his promise. That's hope. Now, you want to ride him like a bike up until heaven and continue to do your thing your way? You're going to crash and burn. But if you'll surrender. You see, these people in this moment, after seeing their parents die in the desert after 40 years, God brings them across. You read the account in Joshua 1 through 6, and you'll see, as God speaks, they listen and they obey. Real faith listens. Real faith loves. Real faith lives it out. Yes, Lord. The Bible says that as their feet hit the water of the Jordan, again, God does the miraculous work. Not before, when they obeyed and they stepped into the Jordan, the water again parts like the Red Sea. How long did it stay like that, Pastor? Scripture says, until the last foot left the water, when immediately then it closed back down. It's God on display. In Joshua 3, God tells Joshua to tell the people, go consecrate yourself, because tomorrow you're going to see God do the miraculous. I asked you at the beginning, when was the last time you saw God do the miraculous in your life? I want to encourage you to consecrate yourself. Do whatever is necessary to say, yes, Lord. Repent and believe. Surrender and submit to him and him alone. Listen, I was a master planner of negotiating with God for a long time. It doesn't work. I plead with you as a pastor, as a friend, as a brother. Surrender to victory in Jesus. Stop trying to do it your way. One of the commentators I read said that if the church of our day wants to see the work of God like we see at Jericho, then we need to begin to embrace the ways of God like they did at Jericho. I disciple it in the language of head, heart, and hands. Your head is not enough. You cannot memorize these verses and expect to see the power of God on display. I pray that you and I will say, yes, Lord. What happens? They obey. And some of the things seem ridiculous. What do you mean, march around? What do you mean, have the worship team go out in front? They're going to mock us. What do you mean, don't say a word? Not only don't grumble, don't say a word. God was testing them. And in the midst of their faithful obedience, he blessed them. And again, note, Joshua's name is not listed here in Hebrews 11, because it's not Joshua. It's not because of the people. It's because of Almighty God. And the people played the part of living out faithful obedience. They did exactly what God said, and then God did exactly what he said. Rahab, here's a prostitute who demonstrates the real faith that is willing to go all in. She puts her life on the line. Real faith puts their life on the line. Yes, Lord. She shows what she says. When you read the account in chapter 2, she says that she now knows that the one true God is God. Why are you doing this, Rahab? Because I know that God is God. And our hearts here, everybody here knows, our hearts melted. We're scared to death. We heard about your God. I know your God is the God. And let me ask you this. In St. Johnsbury, Vermont, how many Rahabs are in St. Johnsbury, Vermont? Say, well, we need to do things in a way that's going to really work. This idea of marching around the city, that's not going to work. We need to throw a carnival. We need to add some attraction. If we want those people to come out of the city and come join us, we got to give them a reason to come. They had a reason and they rejected it. Rahab said it. We heard. We know. I believe. And for that reason, she was saved. We talk about looking for persons of peace. There may be one person in your circle of influence. Maybe only one. Maybe there's only one Rahab in all the people that you interact with. My question to you is, are you fishing for Rahab? Are you doing your part? You think, well, how am I supposed to do that? By faith? Do you think the spies figured out where Rahab lived? No. It's the very providence of God. It's the sovereign will of God being orchestrated through the faithful obedience of the people. They're just doing what God is leading them to do. So they're spending time listening and then obeying. Listening and obeying. And what do they see? The miraculous power of Almighty God on display. I promise you, had they set up a camp and tried to attract the people out of Jericho to come join the camp, it wouldn't have worked. And at the same time, I tell you, if just one, praise God. You see, you don't have to do anything. It's all been done. Our place is to faithfully obey, to believe and receive what only God can do. How did the walls come down? By faith. How is it that Jericho came to this way? It was the will of God. He did it. How is it that Rahab came into the family of God? By grace through faith. Same as every single one of us. I said to you, it would be the most encouraging day, because here's the thing. No matter who you are, where you've been, what you're doing right now, you can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus the Christ, eternally, forever. That's the point. Now, if that's not grace enough, I'm sorry, I got nothing for you. If that's not loving enough, I'm sorry, I will not offer you any kind of a substitute or counterfeit. This is truth and love. Now, here's the third point, because I wanted to ask you, do you feel most aligned with Joshua? Praise God if you do. Do you feel more aligned with Rahab? Praise God if you do. Well, there's another person, because you see, as you go through this and God does the miraculous and everybody's in awe and nobody can deny it, the people go in and they take the city and God says, listen, you don't keep anything in there. You bring it all out for me and you put it in my storehouse. All of this is for me and my glory. Everything else that I don't want gets burned up. If you read chapter 7, it's not referenced in our text, but it's the after story and I want you to hear it. Verse 7 begins, first words, and then the people broke faith again. Like, how does this happen? Where real faith is not, disobedience and fake faith will take over. And you read down just a little bit further, and what you find is there's a man named Achan. And Achan was one who circled the city, who did everything that God said, who actually went into the city to take it over, was used by God, was doing God's work, but disobeyed inside the city. And he took some of what was devoted for destruction and what was given for God's glory, and he took it to himself. It says he took it to his tent and buried it in the earth. And here's where the conviction may come, because I fear some of you may be taking what is meant for God's glory, putting it in your tent and hiding it in the earth. Achan didn't just feel the wrath of God. You see, the very next thing that happens is the people of God go to battle against an enemy that they should slaughter. It shouldn't even be a serious fight. And instead, they're defeated. And Joshua cries out to God and says, "What's going on?" And God says to him, "Joshua, stand up." He doesn't take any lip from Joshua. This, again, is why we don't worship Joshua. Joshua throws a little fit because he doesn't understand. And God says, "I'll tell you what's going on. There's corruption in the midst. I told you and the people that everything of value is in there for me. Bring it to me. Take nothing for yourself." And Achan took some, not a big thing. It's like one bite out of the fruit. I mean, really, you're going to count that, just one little bite out of that fruit? He just took a little. Not that big a deal. And over 36 men were killed in the next battle. My concern is that with something as simple as faith, with something as amazing as the grace that was extended to Rahab and to you and me, with the examples that we've seen in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in our lives individually and in our lives as a church family, and those that will listen in your circles, you have seen God show up and do the most amazing work. You can't deny it. And yet, like Achan, you hold back and you put some of what belongs to God in your tent. And because it's in the earth and you don't think anybody can see it, you don't think there's any real issue. And I'm telling you, people are dying. People are dying on the other side of those sins. It was true then. It's true now. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. By faith, Rahab was counted in the family of God. By unbelief, Achan brought the curse of God upon the people, not just himself. And I plead with you, as God told Joshua, tell the people to consecrate themselves, for tomorrow they will see me do a miraculous work. I bring us back full circle. Have you seen God do his wondrous work personally and directly in your life? If not, why not? Today may reveal the answer. If yes, but it's been a while, why the gap? Today may reveal the answer. You see, all of this is to point to the glory of God. To remind us here in Hebrews 11 that it's not because of these all-stars in the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's because of the one in whom all of that faith is put. This is the story of grace, received and displayed through faith. The faith that will take down whatever stands before God and his will. And the faith and the grace that will receive anyone who will say, "Yes, Lord," to his word, his will, his ways. This is amongst the most simple of all theological truths. And yet it tends to be amongst the most challenged, because it requires submission and surrender. It requires a true biblical application of saving faith. "Yes, Lord, your word, your will, your way. Nothing else, no matter what." I invite you into this place. where you can see God at work in the most beautiful, eternal, and powerful ways. Don't accept any substitute. As a pastor and as a missionary, my heart breaks when I watch people, as C.S. Lewis said, become satisfied with mud pies when the Lord would offer a holiday at the shore. Don't be satisfied with cultural church life. Come all the way to Christ. I leave you with this. I have stood where the Lord has done the work of Jericho. If you have not yet seen the equivalence of the walls come down by faith, I promise you, just one time, if you would, it would change your life. And so I encourage you to sell out to Jesus. All of your doubts, all of your reservations, I just can't. And I just tell you, in our context, too many people think that gold is God. God is God and gold is not. Whatever it is that you're holding on to, your idols, whatever it is that you're rationalizing away, well, we couldn't possibly do that. I can just tell you, finances are a major place. I listen to so much lip service. I just wish to God one time he would come down and break through the clouds and show you his face and say, are you kidding me? You want to try and sell that crap to me? Are you kidding me? Have you forgotten who I am? You want to come to the foot of the cross and you want to throw that down? And I tell you that because I love you. Because better you hear it from me than you hear it from him one day. Because today it's a warning. If he says it to you, it may be a judgment. And I love you too much to leave you there. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much that the walls of Jericho came down by faith and not by any human force. Lord, thank you so much that Rahab became a child of God by faith and not any formula. Lord, thank you that you showed us Achan and what he did so that we could learn. May today's lesson of faith be one that will last into eternity for this people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.